Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross, that we might be forgiven, that we might receive the gift of eternal life, that we might be reconciled to you, our Father in heaven, that we might know you. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who is with us now. Lord, we pray that as we read from God's word and as I preach, your Holy Spirit would move mightily, that he would change our hearts and our minds, and Jesus Christ would receive all the glory and the praise, our dear Lord and Saviour, whom we love. So come, have your way in this place now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been reading the Gospel of Matthew together as a church, and we're reading the final three chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and we're reading the story of Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his death and his resurrection. And so this morning we're going to read together Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 to 75. It's a long passage and I'm going to preach on it this week and next week. But let's read together Matthew 26, verses 30 to 75. And it should appear on the screen behind me as well. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spat in his face and struck him down. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse upon himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the cock crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. I want to draw your attention to verse 31 of that text that I've read to you, where Jesus quotes the prophet Zechariah. And he says, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Twin wolves of sin and death came hunting for the sheep. We, you and me, were defenseless, unable to protect ourselves. So death was inevitable. Until the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, intervened. He stood in the breach. He stood in the way between the wolves of sin and death that were coming for the sheep. And sin and death, those ravenous wolves, attacked and killed Jesus in our place. He died so that we might live. That was the salvation plan of God. It says in that verse that Jesus quotes, I will strike the shepherd. And the I in Zechariah 13 is God himself. So in one sense, it's sin and death, these ravenous wolves that strike the shepherd. But in another sense, it is God himself who strikes Christ. It is his plan in order that we, the sheep, those who put their faith in Jesus, might live, might have eternal life. That's the good news of Christianity, isn't it? That we who believe in Christ might have everlasting life in relationship with God because of what Christ, the Good Shepherd, has done. But the question that verse raises is, while the shepherd, while our dear Saviour Jesus is struck, will the sheep stand with him in love and faithfulness? And of course, the answer to that question is no. They scatter. They run. They fall away. And so the passage that I read to you is really a passage of contrast. Contrast between Jesus, the good shepherd, who despite knowing he is about to face the cross, the crucifixion, and a terrible, terrible death, a terrible moment, he prays and is strong and prevails and seeks the will of God. So on one hand, you have Jesus, the good shepherd. And on the other hand, you have the disciples, the scattering sheep who are scared for their lives and run away and leave Jesus. So in the first part of that passage, you have Christ prophesying. This is going to happen tonight. You're all going to fall away because of me. And you have the misplaced pride of Peter and the disciples going, we will never fall away, Jesus. We will never deny you. What are you talking about? Then you have the prayer and the battling of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipates the cross. And even though he knows that this is going to be a terrible thing, he says, your will be done. Meanwhile, the disciples fall asleep. You have the authority of Jesus when he's arrested, saying, this is to fulfill scripture. I could call down 12 legions of angels right now, but because I know this must take place, I willingly am arrested. And meanwhile, a disciple pulls out a sword in violence, seeking to defend Jesus, and cuts off the ear of one of the people who has come. You have the silence of Christ at the trial, accusations heaped upon him, and he takes them. Meanwhile, Peter is out in the courtyard saying, I don't even know that guy. Do you see, this is a passage about contrast between the scattering sheep and the good shepherd. And so I'm going to preach this passage twice this week and next week. And next week, I'm going to focus all on Jesus Christ and how he prevails, how wonderful he is in this passage. But this week, I want to focus on the sin of the scattering sheep. And particularly, of course, the sin of Peter in this story that we read. And so I've already kind of laid out the things that happened, but I think Peter sins multiple ways in this passage, and I want us to learn from that sin and grow in Christ. So the first sin of Peter is the sin of misplaced pride. In verse 31, Jesus says, you will all fall away because of me this night. And Peter responds in verse 33, and he says, though they will all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And then, of course, Jesus says, well, actually, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock even crows, before the dawn of the day. And Peter says, even if I must die, I will not deny you. And you read that, and in one way you could think, well, I just love the passion of Peter. He's really going for it, isn't it? Well done, Peter, for saying so passionately that he would never fall away. And then you start to unpick the story a bit more, and you realise just how proud and arrogant Peter is being in this story. And in particular, there are two strands of pride that flow through Peter in this moment. The first strand of pride that Peter is showing is that he is disagreeing with Jesus. Peter is really saying in this story, no, Jesus, you've got it wrong. You're saying one thing, and I know that something else is what's going to happen. Now, one thing this story really demonstrates is that Jesus knows Peter even better than Peter knows himself. Peter thinks he's way, way better than the other disciples. He thinks he's a macho man. He thinks he's the death-defying disciple. When death approaches, he will not fear. He will not shrink back. He will remain strong and robust. But Jesus knows that when it comes to this moment, he'll be scared of a little servant girl saying, hey, I think you were with him, the Galilean. He'll even curse himself in denying that he even knows Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that Jesus knows us even better than we know ourselves. He knows the ways you have sinned this week. He even knows how you're going to react in the week ahead. He even knows if you were in Peter's shoes in this story, how you would react, precisely how you would react in that moment. And that makes his death upon the cross for us even more extraordinary, doesn't it? He knows our sin. He knows the sins we haven't committed yet. And he knows even how we'd react in hypothetical situations. And yet he still said, I will go to the cross and die for my sheep. I will lay down my life for these people, for you and for me. I love the Lord Jesus. Do you know he died on the cross for you if you are a Christian believer this morning, knowing everything about you, the good stuff and the bad stuff as well. And he loved you even to the point of death. He died for Peter on the cross, even knowing this story that he would deny him three times. The point here as we focus on Peter, of course, though, is that he says to the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who knows all things, you're wrong. That's pride of the highest order, isn't it? To say to Jesus, you're wrong. And yet people inside and outside of the church commit that sin on a fairly regular basis. You might disagree with Jesus on the great doctrines of the church, you know, the controversial things that he says. You might say, I don't believe in hell. Jesus, you're wrong about hell, even though Jesus teaches about it. Or you might say, Jesus, you're wrong about the definition of marriage being between a man and a woman. You're wrong, Jesus. You've got it wrong. Or perhaps on a more day-to-day level, we say, you're wrong, Jesus. You're wrong when you tell me to forgive that person, Jesus. I'm going to keep a record of their wrongs and I'm going to store it up for later because they've done something really bad. I know that Christian disciples are meant to forgive people, but you're wrong, Jesus, about this one. I will not forgive this person. You're wrong, Jesus, when you tell me to deny myself and take up my cross, Jesus. You took up the cross. I'm going to live comfortably. You're wrong. I will not deny myself. I will not deny myself pleasure. I'm not making sacrifices in this life. I will live comfortably. I'll follow you, Jesus, when it suits me. But if it doesn't, then I won't, because that's how I'm going to be happiest. You're wrong, Jesus. You're wrong, Jesus, when you tell me not to worry. You say, don't worry about your life or your food or your body or your clothes, Jesus. You're wrong. No, I will worry. I'm not going to look at the birds and see that God provides for all the birds. No, I'm going to look firmly at my problems right now and really concern myself with that, because if I don't, then things are going to go wrong, Jesus. You're wrong. Maybe there are some of us in this room who need to repent of the sin of telling Jesus he's wrong. The sin of pride, of disagreeing with the all-knowing one. Well, there's a second strand of pride that comes through in Peter's reaction at the start of this story, and it's a strand of pride that concerns comparison. I shouldn't laugh, but it does make me smile a little bit when Jesus says, even if that lot fall away, pointing at all the disciples whom he'd walked with this whole time, those guys, they're going to fall away, but not me. And I think comparison is rife in this world. Outside of the church, people say, well, I'm quite a good person compared to so-and-so. I'm all right. I'm a good person. I'm doing better than my mates who I went to school with. Or I'm doing better with that person who lives down the road. I'm a good person. I'm doing all right. Well, even inside the church, some of us may need to repent of comparing ourselves to one another. Maybe there are people sat here this morning who think, hey, I'm doing better than that person in church. I've been to more prayer meetings than that person in the church. I go to life group more regularly. I pray longer than that person. They mess up all the time, but not me. And we can build up a spiritual pride that's based on comparison. And that can cause bitterness if you think you're doing better than other people. Oh, I'm bitter towards all these other Christians who aren't doing as well as me. And it can cause discouragement if you're comparing yourself and thinking, actually, I'm not doing as well as the other people in the church. So either way, comparison is just leading you into sin. Pride and bitterness or discouragement. The reason why Laurie shared at the beginning of this meeting is because we are all dependent upon the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So even if you are miles ahead of everyone in this church, you're the holiest person in the room, you can take no credit for that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And if you feel like you're dragging behind, don't be discouraged, but hunger and thirst for the help of the Holy Spirit. And rejoice that others are living lives like Christ and saying, wow, the Holy Spirit at work in that person is amazing. If God were to remove the Holy Spirit, even the most holiest person in this room would completely fall apart. There's no room for pride. There's no room for pride in the Christian life. And so if you feel pride through comparison to others, then confess it. Turn away from it and ask Jesus for his forgiveness. That's what Peter needed to do in this moment where he's going, this lot, they'll fall away, but not me. I'm going to stand firm. Or maybe even ask God to reveal pride in your life and say, Lord, I don't know where it is, but I think there might be pride in my heart and my life. Would you reveal it to me? And then break it, because I don't want to be proud. I want to be humbly dependent upon you. I don't want to compare myself to others. I want to live for you with all that I am, for your glory and for your sake, encouraging and rejoicing in the progress of others. So the first sin of Peter is the sin of pride. Maybe you need to confess that sin of pride this morning. The second sin of Peter is the sin of giving in to fleshly temptation. Jesus knows he's about to endure the worst suffering possible. Not just the physical pain of crucifixion, but also the spiritual weight of carrying the sin of all whom he's dying for. And he will have the human experience of being forsaken by God the Father upon the cross. And none of us know what that's like, by the way. None of us have been forsaken by God the Father. Even if you're not a Christian here this morning, God the Father has not forsaken you. He is watching over you, and all the good things in your life are gifts from him. And he is hoping that you will turn to him and come and be in relationship with him. The Father has not forsaken you this morning. And if you're a Christian, the Father has certainly never forsaken you, because even before the creation of the world, he loved you and chose you and had a plan of salvation for you. So you have never experienced being forsaken by the Father, which is something that Jesus in his humanity experienced upon the cross. So he goes and prays in anticipation of this terrible thing to come. And he says in verse 38 to the disciples, "You remain here and watch." He's told them he's going to be arrested. You stay here and watch. And he goes away to pray, and he returns and they're asleep. And so in verse 41, he says again, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he returns again. And this time they're asleep, and instead of waking them up, he leaves them to it. And he goes away and prays a third time. We'll talk next week about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, a remarkable moment in Jesus' story. But now we're focused on the sin of the disciples and their inability to stay awake and pray with Jesus. In verse 41, this is what Jesus says about that. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." It's late at night, and the disciples are tired. And yet Jesus says, "Now is the time to pray. Watch with me, pray with me, pray." And the spirit might be willing. The spirit within them is saying, "Yeah, come on, let's do this." But the flesh is weak. And they drift off to sleep every time. Now, God knows that you are human. He knows that you are a human. He knows that you need sleep. And sleep is actually a really good gift from God. Enjoy sleep. God created sleep for your good because he knows that you need it. And Jesus was a great sleeper. In the boat during a storm, he just sleeps. I mean, it's amazing. That's a miracle. That's his just complete confidence in God, that even though there's a storm raging around him, Jesus can go, I need a little bit of sleep, so I'm going to sleep in the boat. That's how much he trusted God. Jesus was a great sleeper. But there are also moments where Christians must overcome the weaknesses of human flesh by the Spirit's power. And this is one of those times. The moment just before Jesus is crucified is a moment where it's time to stay awake and to pray. This is a significant moment. This is not a time to sleep. This is a time to pray. And I hope that you as a Christian know moments in your life where you're saying in your spirit, "Come on, we need to go for this. We need to work through some challenges. We need to work through some tiredness. We need to work through some hunger in order to do the spiritual work of God. I need to go to that meeting. I'm feeling knackered, but actually I really need to push through here and be with my church family this Sunday morning. We really need to serve this person. This person needs help. This is not a time to sleep and stay at home. This is a time to work for God." And your body is saying precisely the opposite. "No, stay home. Have a nap. Don't do anything." If you've never known that experience, that battle in your life, then I'd encourage you to examine yourself and really ask the question, are you truly a Christian? Because this for me is a regular Christian experience. I just want to lie on the sofa and do nothing. Oh, got to go and do this. I sometimes God says, "Lie on the sofa and do nothing. Have a rest, Duncan." But often he's saying, "No, Duncan, you've got it. You're preaching this morning, Duncan. You better get up and come to church." Now, if you do know that battle in your own life, welcome to the battle of Christianity. And know this, there must be moments where the Holy Spirit prevails and you fight the fleshly yearnings of your body. It is right that sometimes Christians fast and go without food in order to devote themselves to pray, Jesus said, when you fast, he assumes that his followers would fast. You deny the cravings of the flesh to do the work of prayer that the Holy Spirit is calling you to. It is right that sometimes Christians plan to get up early or stay up late at night to devote time for prayer. Fighting the flesh and saying prayer is more important, doing the work of the Spirit is more important, and so you plan to do that. And in a more general sense, we should be on a regular basis prioritizing the holy will of the Holy Spirit above the sinful desires of the flesh that are at war within us. And so I just want to encourage you that, you know, let's enter into those moments where the Holy Spirit prevails and we do God's work, even when our body is saying, no, fall back. Of course, here for the disciples, the flesh prevails. Jesus is saying directly to them, you need to watch and pray, and they fall asleep. Our Saviour Jesus wages battle in prayer, anticipating the great and terrible moment to come, and Peter and the other disciples disobey Christ and take a nap. Well, maybe you need to confess the sin of indulging the flesh at the expense of doing the will of the Holy Spirit. Come before God and ask for forgiveness, and he will forgive. The third sin of Peter in this passage is the sin of violence. Having failed to stay awake and pray, when the moment of betrayal and arrest comes, Peter, in verse 51, jumps up, draws a sword, and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. You can read John chapter 18, where John names Peter. Matthew is kind to Peter, doesn't name him in Matthew's gospel, but John is less kind to Peter. John's the guy who said, when we were running to the tomb after the resurrection, I beat Peter in the race, I was faster than him. John's also the guy who says, Peter's the guy who took the sword and chopped off his ear. So I'm sure they were good friends, but John doesn't mind naming Peter. Peter is the one who drew the sword and chopped off this guy's ear. And Jesus rebukes Peter, doesn't he? Don't you realise, Peter, that I could call 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels, by the way. That's who could respond to Jesus' call, 72,000 angels. I could call them and they would come, and, you know, this rabble who've brought some clubs and some swords, I wouldn't be worried about them. There'd be 72,000 angels who would come and defend me. Jesus heals the ear. Matthew doesn't mention that either. Matthew doesn't care about the ear. But Luke tells us that the ear was healed. But Jesus says, no, this has happened because this is how it must be. This is the scripture being fulfilled. It is necessary for the Son of Man to be handed over into the hands of sinful men, to be crucified and to die. I don't need your sword, Peter. I've got 72,000 angels if I need them. The message clearly is, Jesus went willingly. He let them arrest him. This was God's plan. This was Jesus' plan. He let this happen. He was doing the will of his Father. But there are clear warnings and rebukes for Peter as well. Firstly, I don't think it's a coincidence that Peter was prayerless and then acted sinfully. He failed to recognize the spiritual battle that was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, I'll just fall asleep and I won't pray. And then comes what he thinks is the real battle, the physical battle, the one where he needs to draw a sword and fight against these people. Do you see? He's misunderstood where the battle's really taking place. And I want you Christian brothers and sisters to know that the Christian battle really happens in the spiritual area of life. We pray. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do anything. We pray and then we act. But the act of prayer is a very important place of Christian battle. We must battle in prayer. Peter gets it the wrong way around. Asleep when we're praying, and then when someone comes to arrest Jesus, I've got my sword and I'm ready to go. If Peter had joined in with the prayer, maybe he would have understood that Jesus must be arrested. Maybe he would have heard Jesus say, your will be done, and he would have not drawn the sword and gone, okay, Jesus has prayed this. Okay, this is not my plan, but I'll go along with it because I trust Jesus. I want to ask you, in your trials, in your life, what is your first instinct when you go through difficulties? Is it to pray? Or is it to draw your sword? Is it to seek God's help? Or is it to take action in your own strength? We want to be people who are instinctual prayers. You know, we set aside time during the day to pray and do the work of a Christian on our knees. But also throughout life, something goes wrong at work. Okay, I need to do something about this. Lord, help me. Just may I do the right thing here? And then go and do what's right and what's good. I'm not saying don't do anything, but instinct to pray, because it's God's help that we need more than anything else. Secondly, there's a clear warning for Peter in verse 52 and a clear warning for us. All who take the sword die by the sword. I've got a question for life groups to discuss maybe if you want to, but does this mean Jesus is a pacifist? I'm just going to leave that hanging for you to discuss in your life groups. Certainly there is a general warning here that people who act violently tend to also suffer violence. And the individual violence, in this instance, certainly isn't the answer to the question. Now, maybe you need to repent of physical violence. And if that is a sin that you need to repent of, I'd encourage you to speak to someone, ideally an elder, and just confess that sin to them as well. It's most important that you confess that sin to God and ask for forgiveness, but there's power and help in confessing to another Christian. And maybe there are appropriate actions that we need to take. But maybe you need to confess the sin of violence this morning. Perhaps more likely, you might need to confess the sin of jumping into fights verbally at the expense of prayer. In our culture, we don't do much physical fighting. I don't think, anyway. I don't do much physical fighting in my life. But we do tend to verbally fight with one another, don't we? We use our words to harm and to do violence to each other. So maybe we need to confess that sin of doing violence using our words, fighting rather than praying. Fourthly and finally, the final sin of Peter is giving into fear. Verse 69, a servant girl accuses him, "You were with him, weren't you?" And Peter says, "I do not know what you mean." Again, another servant girl says to the crowds, the bystanders, "He was with them. He was with him." And Peter takes an oath. He swears, "I swear on, I don't know, on my own life. I swear on something. I do not know the man." Third time, he's accused again. "Your accent. You've got a Galilean accent. You must have known him." And Peter curses himself. I assume he said something, "If I be lying, then may I shed blood this evening, or may I experience the curses of God. I do not know him," says Peter. Sin piled upon sin. He lies three times. He takes an oath. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not take oaths. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear on things. Why would you swear? Just when you speak truthfully. Don't take oaths." And he curses himself. He's not acting just sinfully. He's acting idiotically, isn't he? He's a believer in God and he's cursing himself, saying, "I don't know Jesus." Like, that is just, that's idiotic. Fear has taken hold, gripped his heart, and he's gone down a very, very stupid path. And do you know what does Peter deserve in this moment? Well, he deserves to receive that curse that he's called upon himself. That's what he deserves. And of course, not only that, but he's denying Jesus Christ, his Lord and Saviour, whom he loves, his friend, the one he's been with for the last 3 years of his life. I wonder whether there are people here who need to confess some of those sins in their lives. Maybe there's someone who needs to confess lying about something. Maybe there's someone who needs to confess swearing falsely about something. Or maybe there's even people in here who need to say, "Actually, I have denied Jesus. Someone asked me a question and I shrunk back from saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, I follow Christ. I was too scared and fear took me away from doing the right thing." You see, fear really is the driving factor here. Peter at the beginning of the story, "Even if I have to die, that's what I'll do." And then faced with that genuine reality, he gives in, doesn't he? 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." And the implication is that when we live in fear, we don't live in power, but we live in weakness. When we live in fear, we don't truly love people, but we live with a lack of love. And when we live in fear, we're not self-controlled, but we give in to all these crazy, idiotic ideas, just like Peter. And when we live in fear, we are ashamed. Ashamed of the testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit, whom we have received, and whom we're hungry for more of, for him to impact our lives, is not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, and of love, and of self-control. And therefore, if you've received the Holy Spirit, then do not be ashamed of being a Christian. Do not hold back, but share with people and answer their questions honestly and openly. Peter fears for his life and he falls into sin. The bravado of verses 31 and 35 has completely disappeared. And do you know, fear is a failure to trust God. Fear is a failure to trust in Jesus. We've already seen Jesus' power. He can call a legion of angels, and Peter's scared and he doesn't trust in that anymore. So he's scared. He's not trusting in Jesus' power. And we know that Jesus is loving. He's so loving that he died on the cross for us, and Peter's not trusting in that love. But we have a God who is all-powerful and all-loving, so we can always trust him through every single situation. And so there is no one but God alone whom we ought to fear, and we ought not to fear anything in life. We know Jesus' power. We know his love. Therefore, let us trust him. And may that trust and love drive out fear of everything else. Maybe now is a moment for you to confess fear, to pray for that fear to be broken, so that we as Christians might live powerful, love-filled, self-controlled lives, boldly proclaiming Christ, not denying him in fear and shame. And because we love Jesus, and because we know he loves us, and because we know he has 72,000 angels who can come and do his beck and call, that all power and authority belong to him. So Peter is guilty of the sin of misplaced pride, guilty of the sin of prayerlessness, of giving in to fleshly temptations, guilty of the sin of violence, guilty of the sin of fear and denying Christ. And you might think, Duncan, what a miserable sermon this is. 4 points, and each one begins with the word sin. You must have had a really bad week, Duncan. But as I finish, I want to remind you that this is not a story of condemnation. This is not a sermon to make you feel guilty. Because the story of Peter does not end in Matthew 26. This is not the end of Peter's story. The story of Matthew 26 isn't actually really a story about Peter. Remember the comparison that we're going to think about next week. This is a story about the strength and righteousness of Christ. While Peter fails terribly, awfully, gets everything wrong, Jesus gets everything right. And our perfect Lord and Saviour is the one who is going to die on the cross for our sins so that whoever believes in him might be forgiven. The story doesn't end with Peter weeping bitterly at the end of chapter 26. That's where he gets to. I wonder whether you've ever got there, by the way, as a Christian in your walk. Man, I've been wretched. I've been horrible. How can I even call myself a Christian? You've wept over your sin. I hope you've got to that place. Now, how does Jesus treat this man? How does Jesus treat this man? Well, in John chapter 21, Peter is restored. Jesus dies on the cross and rises again. And Peter, who had denied Jesus 3 times, is asked a question 3 times by Jesus. Do you love me? And so Peter, who says, yes, I denied him 3 times, now is able to say, I love him 3 times. And that kind of stings Peter. It hurts a little bit. But he says, it hurts that you've asked me the 3rd time, but yes, I love you. See what Jesus is doing? He's restoring this man who's done something awful, but he loves him. And so he's getting him to declare his love over and over. And then do you know what Jesus says? After he's restored Peter, Jesus then speaks about the way Peter will die. He says to Peter, you've denied me 3 times in the face of death, but I know you love me, and boy, do I love you. Do you know, one day people will lead you where you do not want to go. And you will go and die. In other words, there's going to be a moment where you boldly face death for the sake of your faith, And with the Holy Spirit's help, you will prevail in that moment and do for me something that will glorify God. You know, maybe you've been convicted of sin this morning, and I encourage you to confess that to God. I want you to know this. Christ died for you on the cross for your forgiveness. And his love for you does not dwindle with each sin. Jesus, knowing what Peter was doing, is not thinking after each denial, I love Peter less. That's not what happened. Peter didn't deny Jesus, and Jesus went, wow, right, well, now my love for him is at 75%. And then he did it again. Now it's at 50. And the third time is at 2. No. Jesus' love never, ever dwindles for you. And it never, ever dwindled for Peter. He wants to restore you. He died for your forgiveness. He wants to pour out the Holy Spirit upon you. He wants to raise you up so that that which you've sinned in the past might one day be an area where you bring great glory to God by your obedience. Because that's what he does in the life of Peter. Can we stand? And I'm going to pray for us to finish. As I'm praying, if there's something that has convicted you that you feel you need to confess, just say that in your heart to God. And we're going to confess sin, and we're going to pray for forgiveness, and then we're going to worship Christ in this prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that in this story, we are the scattering sheep rather than the strong, good shepherd, Jesus Christ. We admit that probably in that moment, if we were Peter, we would have done the same thing. And so we want to confess the sin of pride in our lives, Lord God. We want to confess that sometimes we've disagreed with you. We want to confess the sin of comparison, of comparing ourselves to others, either in a proud way or in a way that discourages us. Lord, we want to confess prayerlessness. We want to confess giving in to fleshly temptation. When you've called us to do something and we've shrunk back because our body said no. We want to confess being violent in words and the way we treated others. We want to confess fear. Maybe even we want to confess denying you, Lord Jesus. Please show us your mercy. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross for sinners like us. And we are washed clean by the blood of Jesus and full of the Holy Spirit. So our identity isn't that we are sinners, but that we are saints in Christ. Thank you for that mercy. Rid us of all guilt. I pray there'd only be conviction, Lord. No guilt, only conviction. And I pray that once again you would fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might live for you. Make us humble. Make us prayerful. Make us gentle and caring. Make us bold and proclaimers of Jesus Christ. Because you transformed Peter's life. And we ask for you to transform our life as well. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.